The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Romans chapter 7. Our text this morning will be verses 15 through the end of the chapter through verse 25. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning just kind of just being honest and transparent with you regarding the text that is before us this morning. To say that I have struggled through this text would be a major understatement. It has consumed me. I have struggled to make sure the best I can with a clear conscience that I have gotten what I'm about to tell you and the way I'm about to explain this text to you this morning is accurate, that I might stand before God one day and hear Him say, "Well done." But I will say this, I consulted numerous commentaries, and I think every one of them began with a disclaimer on Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25, with a similar wording, a similar disclaimer, that this text is among the most debated in all of Scripture. The debate is over one primary issue, one primary topic, and that is this: who is Paul talking about? Who is it that Paul is describing? There's basically three options. I'll give you the three major options. Some people contend that Paul is describing an unbelieving Jew, that Paul has been focused upon the law, and so Paul is, in this text, describing the struggle of somebody trying to keep the law, can't do it, and so there's this inner turmoil and this inner struggle. The second major option would be that Paul is describing a young and immature follower of Christ, somebody that is saved but is just very young in their faith. Finally, the third interpretation is that the person that Paul is describing is a very mature follower of Christ that has walked with Jesus for some time and knows His Word well. I have read and I have prayed and I have studied and I have read and I've prayed and I've studied some more. I have talked to our elders. I have talked to some of you who have studied the Bible for a long time in an effort to have you and others help me get this right. And when all the evidence is weighed and considered, I think, in my personal opinion, the best way to interpret this text is to see it from the perspective of the very seasoned, very mature follower of Christ. I've preached through this text several times, but I have never struggled. It has never given me the problem that it has this time. In my mind, I kept coming back to the question, is Paul, it was one of the two. It either had to be Paul is describing the Jew who's really struggling with the law, or it's Paul describing a very mature follower of Christ that is really struggling. Because as we read this text, one thing is obviously clear, the struggle is real. The turmoil internally is real. And I hope and I pray that each of us this morning will be honest and transparent and say, I feel that tension. I experience, maybe on a daily basis, the tension that Paul is describing in this text. So I think it's vitally important that we get it right, that we understand who Paul is talking about. And so I conclude, and I'll share with you why I conclude with a pretty strong degree of certainty that Paul is describing not only a mature follower of Christ, somebody that has walked with Jesus a long time, but I think it's Paul himself, as a very mature follower of Christ, that is explaining to you and me, that's given us some insight with a lot of transparency, the struggle that he faces in his own life as a mature follower of Christ. And I think if we'll understand it through that set of eyes, I think it will encourage you and me that, hey, I'm not alone in this struggle against sin and against the world, against the flesh, but Paul, this guy that we read about, this guy who wrote a bunch of the Bible, he dealt with it too. And I think that you and I can be encouraged by what he says in this. What pushed me over the edge, there were several things that kind of played together to push me over the edge to say that this is Paul as an experienced, mature follower of Christ. But what finally convinced me was a study of the Greek tense forms of the word I. I'm going to challenge you here in a moment when we actually read the text. I'm going to challenge you to pay attention to the number of times you hear the word I show up And then I'm going to suggest to you that it is Paul talking about himself at the very moment that that letter is being written, that Paul is saying, this is me happening right now. This is the struggle I'm dealing with. You see, in the English language, I can use a word and you have no idea if that word is present tense or past tense. I mean, if we put an ED on it, of course, it's past tense. But typically, I could say a word and you don't know if it's first person, second person, if it's masculine or feminine, you don't know those things. But in the Greek is really different. The Greek is really an exciting language because you can read a word, and if you know what the word is doing from the root word, you can see all kinds of things. It makes the study of God's word come alive because the writers using the Greek language, they give us insight and they teach us things just by the way the tenses and the forms in which they use. The Greek language, just by reading one word, we can figure out the person, the number, the Greek, the tense, the voice, and the mood of that word. Now, I know you're sitting there and you think, I really don't care. That really doesn't excite me. But I got to tell you, it excites me. It really does. And it's really important to us as we study the Bible. And I'm going to show you why. In this chapter, Romans chapter 7, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 13 are all past tense. Paul is saying these things happened. These things are past. These things have already occurred. Then we come to verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter minus verse 24. Verse 24 is looking to something that is going to happen in the future. It's future tense. Verse 14 through the end of the chapter, every time we encounter the I, it is present tense. It is an indicative. It's telling us, Paul is revealing to us that this is him right now experiencing the things that he's going to describe to us. If I were to use the tense that Paul uses in 14 to 25, I would say to you right now, I am at this very moment preaching to you. That's the kind of way Paul is speaking to us. Now, we have to remind ourselves, before we read the text, I want you to be reminded of who it is that writes these words. It's not John, not Randall, it's not Richard, it's not David, it's not Jeff. You know who it is? The Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've read the Bible very much and you have an appreciation for the Apostle Paul, he just kind of he kind of moves up the ladder. Would you agree with me? Like, I highly esteem the Apostle Paul. I want to live my life like the Apostle Paul. So I have a high view of God. I have a high view of the Apostle Paul. So when I read these words, man, it encourages me. That this is the apostle that met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus. This is the Paul that tells us he received his teaching not from man, but directly from Jesus himself. This is the man who received his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, not from James, the brother of Jesus, not from Peter, the disciple of Jesus, but from Jesus himself. This is a man who wrote a large portion of the New Testament, and it is this man who has met Jesus personally, been changed by him intimately, that writes the words that we're about to read. I want to read this text, and I just want to throw three questions at you this morning. Three questions that I pray that you'll be honest in your own heart before God this morning as we think about wrestling with sin. Let's read the text, Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. Listen to what Paul says. See it. I want you just, as I read the words, I want you to envision Paul. Now, he wasn't writing it himself, but he was verbally giving it to somebody who was writing it down as he wrote it. This is Paul describing his own personal struggle as a follower of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Romans 7, beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter, Paul says this. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, I think we could just stop for the morning right there. I really think I could ask each of us this morning, who can relate with the Apostle Paul? How many of us could really say, that's my life? That's me. Well, I want to encourage you that the man most of us look up to, that is this mighty man of God that we read about, we study his words, that's his evaluation of his own life. And I just want to ask us, as we think about this morning, I just want to ask us three questions. I thought about this week. This text has consumed me for weeks. And I begin to think over the last couple of weeks, if there was things in the American church, the American experience of church life, a body of believers, if there's things I could change, what would I change? And I'm convinced if I asked that question to you, I bet we could make a big list of things that we would like to change. One thing that I would like to change, one thing that would be at the top of my list is this, that the church could learn to just be honest. That the church could learn to just be transparent. You see, too often we are so good. We read the Bible and we convince ourselves that our lives are supposed to be these tidy, clean, perfect, spotless things. And that should be the goal. But can I ask you, have you accomplished that? Is your marriage tidy and clean and perfect? Is your home, does it function with no sin and just in a perfect, God-honoring way all the time? Your life, I mean, your thoughts and your words, your action, can you say, man, I've made it, I've arrived? But you see, that's exactly what we convince ourselves we should be. And so we're honest with ourselves inside our own hearts, and we say, it's not me. I'm a mess. Half the time my marriage is a mess. Half the time my home's a mess. My kids are a mess. My job's a mess. Everything's a mess. But here's what we do. We convince ourselves that everybody else sitting in this building in which we assemble in, everybody else has got it put together. Everybody else is on the right track. Everybody else is where God wants them to be. And so what we do is we live a mess. We fight and we fuss and we get in the car. We fight and we fuss on our way to the church, and then we get out of the car. Maybe some of you experienced it this morning. What do you do? Okay, now it's time to put on our mask. It's time to make everybody think I'm tidy and clean and got it all put together just like they do. And we put on our little act and we walk in the door. And for a couple hours while we're together in this setting, we just kind of sit there prim and proper. We keep a smile on our face, knowing deep down inside there's hurt and pain and mess that I can't let anybody else know about. Right? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you're here right now saying, that's me right now. You preaching to me, preacher? I don't know what's in there because you won't let me know what's in there. The church I was at before was a German church. German immigrants founded that church. And there was a joke kind of within the church that Germans don't let anybody know anything that's going on inside. We just put our chin up and we march on. Friends, can I tell you, that's not the way that Christ ever intended for his church to function. He intended the body of assembled believers to love each other, to do things like weep together, rejoice together, walk through hardships together and good times together. If we're not transparent and honest before each other and build deep, lasting, intimate relationships where we love and do life together, we miss out on so many of the blessings that God intended for the local church to experience. What I see in the Apostle Paul this morning is a man who said, people are probably going to highly esteem me. They're going to highly respect me. Christ has chosen me. I met Jesus. I was taught by Jesus. I was changed and transformed by Jesus. And the Apostle Paul could have said, God, I'm not writing these words because I'm not letting people see what's going on inside my heart. But I believe the Holy Spirit said, Paul, they need to know. Because if you struggle, maybe they'll be honest enough to say, hey, I struggle too. And so I hope and I pray that as we wrap this chapter, Romans 7, up this morning, I pray that you will walk away with a fresh sense of saying, you know what, it's okay for people to see that this, I don't have it all together. It's okay for people to see that I have not arrived. I'm a mess. There's cracks and there's dents and there's imperfections in me. And I'm going to ask people to come alongside me and love me. I want to ask three questions really this morning, three simple questions. And my challenge to you this morning is maybe just for the first time or maybe the first time in a long time to be honest with yourself. To be honest before God as we answer these questions honestly. The first question is this. What would you like to be doing? What would you like to be doing? If I gave you a piece of paper and a pen and I said, would you take 2 minutes and would you write down what it would be like for you to live the ultimate Christian life on this earth until you breathe your last breath, what would you write? What would be on that list? I would ask you this morning, have you ever even thought that way? What would you like to be doing? But listen to what Paul says in verses 15 and 19. He says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. But I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19, he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. The first thing I notice as I read these couple verses is that obviously Paul had established, he had set down some time to say, here's what I want to be doing. Because how could he ever say, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, if he's never thought through the things that he wants to do? Does that make sense? That's pretty elementary, don't you think? How many artists or musicians or business owners, athletes, students, people in the workplace have never sit down and thought, huh, I want to be a great artist, here's what I need to do. Huh, I want to be a successful student, here's what I need to do. Huh, I want to have a successful business, here's the necessary steps in order to see that accomplished. Don't you think those people do those things? You and I have done them. My question to you is this, why don't we do the same thing in our Christian lives? Why do we function as if, oh, I'm a Christian, I trust Jesus, now I'm just going to go live life. I'm just going to go pursue these things that I do, and I'm not going to really think, I'm not really going to give much structure, I'm not going to really define what I want to be in the most important thing that you'll ever be. Why is that? Paul, I think, would be the first to say, I want my thoughts and my words and my actions. I want my life. The things that people see and the things people don't see, I want it to align with the Word of God. But Paul's honest. And he said, there's a problem. Often it doesn't happen. I find myself doing the things I hate, and here lies the struggle. And I believe, church, there's a principle here that we cannot miss. And it is this. We must study God's Word so that we actually know what it is that God expects us to do, the life that God expects us to live. And then we need to be honest and intentional and define the way in which we live our lives. I have sat down with people doing marriage counseling before, having struggles, been married several years, having struggles, and I ask them this question, a simple question. Do you both profess to be Christians? Yep, we're followers of Jesus. Define in your words what God intended marriage to look like. And you know what I usually get? What? Define what God wants marriage to be? I don't know. Does the Bible talk about that? Does the Bible give me instructions on that? Do you see the problem? They're trying to do something that God created, that God instituted, and they have no idea how God wants them to do it. That's a pretty major problem, don't you think? How often do we do that in our Christian lives? I would ask you this morning, have you defined the Christian man, the Christian woman, the Christian teen that you want to be? What does it look like? 1 Corinthians 10:31. For I would say the last 5 years, if somebody said, John, what is your life scripture? Like, what if there's a scripture that you say, man, I want that to be my life, I would point instantly to 1 Corinthians 10:31. In that scripture, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is a great life verse. I hear Richard say that verse all the time. Every time he says it, it just reminds me, it just kind of stirs me again. Do all that I do to the glory of God. You see, here's the problem though. We toss that verse around. We'll say, well, whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, I want to do it all to the glory of God. And then we never define what that looks like. We never sit down and say, here's what it would look like as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, whatever, to bring glory to God in whatever I do. We just think it's magically going to happen. Well, guess what? It'll magically happen like you'll get a college degree without any planning or defining what you're trying to accomplish. It'll be a marriage. Your marriage will be what it's going to be without you sitting down and intentionally defining what is God's best for us as husband and wife. What is God's best for us rearing our children and raising them to know Christ, to fear God? We just heard the text read by Jeff a little bit ago, that God takes delight in those who fear Him. Friends, take a look around the world. Does that happen naturally? Absolutely not. Psalm 16, verse 11. This is not going to be on the board because it just hit me as I was sitting there just a moment ago. The psalmist writes this, in God's presence, listen, is fullness of joy. Where is fullness of joy experienced? In God's presence. And at your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore. So if you were going to say, I want to seek the greatest source of joy, the greatest pleasures that a human being could ever experience, where must you look? To God alone. Where's the world looking for joy and purpose and pleasures? Everywhere but God. You see, if you don't define that, if you don't say, oh, here's what I want to be doing, I want to savor Jesus above all things. I heard a preacher on the radio this week make an amazing statement that I've never even thought of. He says there's too many people sitting in churches today who simply look to Jesus to be saved, and they never look to Jesus to be the savor, to be the treasure, to be the most important thing they could ever experience in life. People sitting in church pews saying, I don't want to go to hell, so Jesus save me, but I sure don't want to make Jesus the main important treasure I could ever experience in this life. That's why Christ exists. That's why the psalmist says, in Him is fullness of joy. I think if Paul could stand before us this morning, I think he'd say, friends, take some time. Define what it is you want your life to be. The things you want to accomplish. Be intentional. I would just challenge you this morning, if I could have the opportunity just to challenge you, I would challenge you this afternoon, while it's fresh in your mind, go home and take a piece of paper. Make some lines and write down every role and responsibility you feel. I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm a boss, I'm an employee, I'm a citizen, I'm a Christian, I'm a worshiper. Fill in every responsibility, every role that you could possibly think, this is me. I wear this hat at some point and some time. Fill it in. Write it down. And then think about, go to the scripture and say, what would it look like to be a son of my parents that brings honor and glory to God? What would it look like to be the boss of my employees that best edifies those people, that best serves them and brings honor and glory to God? I'm going to tell you, unless you define it, unless you sit down and say, God, show me what it looks like to bring glory to you in this, it will not happen. You will miss the mark. And you're going to miss out on the joy and the fullness and the completeness of what God has for you to experience. I pray that you'll take that challenge. I pray that you'll sit down and be honest and say, God, my wife deserves the best godly husband that she could ever. I don't want her to ever have to look to another man. So what does it look like, God, for me to love that woman the way you have told me to love that woman? And ladies, the other way around, in order for me to be the wife that this man that God has entrusted to me, in order for him to experience all the goodness and grace of God through me, what must I do? Define it. Be intentional. Ask God to help you understand his will for your life. First question, what would you like to be doing? If you can say at this point that it's not my desire to do all to the glory of God, then I would say you probably just need to stay here at question number one. If you'd say, well, you know, I'm content just kind of going through life and, you know, I'll see Jesus as this man that can save me from hell, but I really have no desire to lay down my life a living sacrifice. I really have no desire to savor Jesus above anything that this world can offer me. If that's you this morning, I would appreciate you just to be honest in your own heart. You don't have to say anything to me. But if that's you this morning, I would say you just need to camp out at number one and ask God, beg God, change my heart. Do a work in my heart, a work that only you can do. If you are here this morning, you would say, you know what? That's me. I do want to savor Christ. I do want to seek the will of God. I do want to have an effective life. I want to live in such a way that it's defined, that I could stand before Christ one day and hear him say, well done. This brings us to a second question that we must ask. And the second question is this: have you been honest with yourself? Have you been honest with yourself? In this text, I think Paul is being extremely transparent. He says he's defined it. He understands God's will for his life. I know the kind of life that Christ expects me to live. God is holy and God has called me to be holy as well. However, Paul says, I'm just going to have to be honest here. I'm going to have to be transparent and say, man, I'm missing the mark. Listen to his words in verses 17 and 18. Listen to what he said. This is Paul. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many of us, I mean, be honest. How many times have you been in Christian circles and you've heard another Christian just be honest like that? It rarely happens. We are so good at, we've got our church answers down. We know exactly what we should say. We know exactly how we should say it. Knowing inside, it's not happening. Knowing inside, I'm failing miserably. Paul doesn't seem to have that problem. He says, the very thing I want to do, I'm not doing it. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. I want to make sure that we understand one thing very clearly. I think the error of this text could be this, that Paul, we all highly esteem Paul is saying, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Paul's just saying, we got no hope. It is what it is. Sin's just going to eat me alive, and that's the end of the story, so I guess I'll just have to just struggle through sin, struggle through all the troubles, forget about sanctification, and just wait till death and go be with Jesus one day and finally experience victory. See, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. This is the Paul who said, if it were possible, I would go to hell that my brethren would be saved. In essence, that's what he says. This is the Paul who said, I will humble myself and be all thing to all men that some people might be saved. Immature believers don't say those things. New believers don't say those kind of things. This is the Paul who repeatedly says things like this: hey, Christian, I've walked with Jesus a long time. I've been changed by Jesus in dramatic ways. Come follow my example as I'm following his example. This is a mature Christian. This is a mature Paul who says, I am struggling. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, I'm doing. This is not Paul struggling with everyday unrepentant, flippant sins. Please don't make that mistake, that error, to say, well, Paul, boy, he was a mess. No, I think here's who Paul is at this point in his life. He is a man who knows Jesus so intimately and is striving and longing for holiness in such a passionate way that he sees every crack, every fault, every failure as he seeks intimacy and obedience to Jesus as Savior. He sees every thought that misses the mark. He sees every desire that fails to honor Jesus. When bitterness creeps up, he's heartbroken over it. You see, too often we equate spiritual maturity with Bible knowledge, Bible participation. Here's what we see as spiritual maturity too often. We see somebody who knows a lot about doctrine and a lot about theology. We say, man, that guy's read a lot of books. That guy has a lot to say. He's in every study. And friends, as long as Bible knowledge and doctrine and theology translate to life's change and transformation, that's great. But I've known so many people that know all about the Bible. They know all about Scripture. They know all about church history. They know theology and doctrine, but they have no impact in the church. They have no impact in the world because it's not translated to life transformation. They've not been changed by it. It's not real to them. It's just some facts and figures and knowledge. They've taken doctrine and theology and they've seen it as a task of academia that they might shove it into their heads and be able to quote. Well, Calvin said, well, Luther said, well, Spurgeon said, and they just walk and talk Bible, but there's no love. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. And they have no impact in the church or in their family or in their world. In fact, typically, it does much more harm. I see people who come to church, one spouse will come, the other spouse won't come, and I think a lot of times it's because one spouse sees the hypocrisy of this person who, man, they know doctrine, they got it jammed down their throat. They can quote all these theologians and things that happen in church history, but they watch their life and it's bitterness and anger and abusiveness and flesh. That's not what Paul's struggling with. Paul's a man who has matured in his walk with Jesus, and he sees the most minuscule things in his life as he desires to be holy as God is holy, and it breaks him when he sees it. The call of the gospel is to change us and transform us that we might actually fulfill the name Christian. Anybody know what the word Christian really means? Anybody? Little Christ. That as we go through the world, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we interact, our patience, our kindness, our goodness, our faithfulness, our gentleness, our self-control, those things should look like Jesus. I certainly don't want us to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. I bought a used truck one time. I went to look at the used truck at nighttime. It was in a parking lot in the city we lived in, or we're close to. And it was night, and there was lights in the parking lot, and so I could see the truck well. So I walked around that truck several times. I looked it up and down, inside and out. And I remember thinking on the way home, man, that truck is spotless. That thing doesn't have a scratch or a dent on it. I went back, I think, 2 days later, and I purchased the truck, and I got it home, and it was daytime, and I looked it over again, and guess what I found? All kind of imperfections, all over that truck. What was the difference? What was it? Light. No light. Doesn't expose much. Great penetrating light, and every dent and ding and imperfection is exposed. This is who Paul is. He's not saying I'm a immature new believer who just kind of understands what it means to be saved and love Jesus and saying, I'm messing up. No, he's had the light of Christ penetrate so deeply into his heart and his mind. And he says, God, I so long and desire to be holy as you are holy. As that light penetrates, he sees the mess that is still there. He sees the dings and the scratches and the dents that are still there. And he concludes, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I find myself still doing those things. And his conclusion, I think, if we were to be honest, we would conclude with him, oh, wretched man that I am. Some of you can relate with this. Some of you need to relate with this. I remember a time in my life where I really thought I had arrived as a Christian. I had dealt with all the nasty outward public sins, kind of cleaned my mouth up, and I went through a really, I'll say this, a very short season where I thought to myself, ha, this is what it feels like to finally arrive as a Christian. This is what it feels like to finally reach that pinnacle of maturity. And I say a very short season because God humbled me very quickly. He said, oh, you think you're holy. Well, let me tell you, bud, you got a long ways to go. And he began to, and I still feel like my understanding of what it would look like to be holy as God is holy, I feel like I don't even have a clue. But I've got a better clue, and I see how badly I fall short of that standard. And I understand, and I can relate, and I stand with Paul to say, oh, wretched man that I am, John. That kind of realization hurts. But I praise God, because it set me on a path of humility and meekness that I pray God would never let me veer off of. That I know until I breathe my last breath, I will not arrive. I will not make it to holiness, yet I push on. Paul encourages us in his honesty. Listen to his words in verses 20 to 23. Verse 20 says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There's the reality of sin. Just because you're a believer, Christian, doesn't mean that the battle with the flesh, the battle with sin is over. It says in verse 21, so I find it to be a law, or that the NASB may translate it better, principle. Because often we think law, we think big law. He says, I find it to be a principle. I find it to be a truth. That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, another principle, another truth, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive of the law, to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The vivid picture of the redeemed man, the redeemed woman, battling and struggling with sin and longing and anticipating for the day when we are finally changed once and for all, when we are glorified and the battle with sin is over. And I really believe here is a great principle for the Christian. To those who are redeemed, I think you should live in this tension for the rest of your life. If you ever stop feeling the tension of sin pulling and a desire to be honoring to God and to be holy and to seek first the kingdom of God, if that tension ever goes away, something's wrong. The tension between sin and the desire to honor Jesus. I want to deal with one last question and then I'll wrap this up. First question is this, what would you like to be doing? Define it, be intentional. Second question, have you been honest with yourself? And third question, are you allowing Christ to empower you? Are you allowing Christ to empower you? So Paul is disgusted with sin. And yes, sin should disgust us. His conclusion in verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The one and only answer that he can provide, the only answer that you and I can provide is the same one that Paul gives in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul's point is clear, sin and flesh are not foes that die easily. The flesh and sin that the flesh loves, they don't just kind of go off and say, okay, he's a believer now, I'm going to leave him alone. We just read in the Old Testament not too long ago, sin is crouching at your door. This enemy, this foe, that would love to trip you up. The writer of Hebrews says, cast off the sin that entangles us. And it's only when this life is over that we step into eternity that we'll be done with it. Until then, the battle is real. We're to be connected to Jesus like the branch is connected to the vine, empowered, supernatural power from God on high, that we might actually be able to progress in holiness, that we might actually be able to put away sin. If you think you can do that in and of yourselves, you are deceived. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branch. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. What can you do that's not in nothing? Nothing. That's a pretty elementary question, right? Jesus understands, in order for you to live the Christian life, you and I are absolutely dependent upon supernatural power that is outside of us, namely the Spirit of God and the Word of God that would work in us to change us and transform us. And if we are not submitting ourselves to those two things, there will be no victory over sin. There will be no victory over the flesh. And you may be sitting there thinking, huh, maybe this is adding up now. I seem to just repeat the same cycles, the same struggles we have in our marriage, the same struggles we have in our home, the same struggles I have in my walk just seem to be the same. I wonder why that is. Well, I'm trying to fight this thing on my own. James 4:2, James says, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. How many this morning, if you were to be honest, would say, man, I've not been praying for sanctification. I've not been begging God for the power on high to flee from sin and to pursue holiness the way that God expects me to pursue holiness. It may boil down to the fact that we are just kind of set back and we're not even asking for God to do a work in us. And God's waiting. When my children will come and say, Daddy, Abba, Father, help. Help me do a work in my life that I cannot do. I'm working in Romans 8 right now, and the question that is consuming me is this. Is the sanctification of the believer a work of the Spirit alone? A work of the believer alone? Or a work of participation between the Spirit and the believer? Great question to ask, isn't it? It's got to be answer C. If it's the Spirit alone and you're not being sanctified, that means the Holy Spirit's not much of a sanctifier, right? If it's answer B, God says, hey, you don't need any supernatural power to go be sanctified, so go be sanctified. It's got to be C, where God says, I've made my Spirit available, my Word is available, read it, soak it into your hearts and minds, and beg the Spirit of God to change you and transform you. But that requires work on your behalf. That you would prioritize the things of God above the things of the world. I would ask you this question as we think about the topic of overcoming sin. I would ask this question, and it's a hard question to answer. Do you really desire to have victory over sin? If you were to say, just list two or three sins that you'd say, here's some areas that I struggle. I would ask you this question, and I ask you because I've asked myself this question many times. John, do you really want that sin to die? And there's been many times I've come back and I said, you know what, God? I don't. I've been praying that you'd help me, but the reality is this, I enjoy that sin. And there is no part in me that really wants to die to that, really wants to do what's going to be required for that to no longer describe John. And so I'd ask you this question. When you think about sin, do you really want to see it gone? Or would you say, I kind of enjoy it. I know I should probably pray, so I'll pray. I'll offer up some prayers, but I have no desire to put that sin to death. The bottom line is this, that the wrestling match with sin is real. Sin does not die easily, but God calls us to war. There is no place for neutrality. There is no place in the Christian life to say, well, I'm just going to kind of lay back, keep it in neutral, and see what happens here. You're either engaged against it or you're consumed by it, one or the other. I want to close by reading you two texts from Galatians chapter 5, and then I'll wrap it up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, listen to his words. The very man who we just read, who said, the very things I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. This struggle, this wretched man that I am, listen to what he says in Galatians 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Does that sound familiar? Okay, Paul, what's the key then? Don't leave me hanging there. What hope do I have? We'll back up one verse to verse 16 and listen to what he says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul says, there's a key, there's power, there's victory. But guess what? It's from God on high. Be led by the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Be empowered by the Spirit. Then you will truly experience power to defeat sin and the flesh. I want to close this service just a little bit differently this morning. Over about the last 4 weeks, I don't know if it's the book of Romans or maybe the fellowship of men. I don't know. I can't explain it. But I can tell you this. Over the last 4 weeks, God has been piercing my heart. God has been convicting me to pursue holiness like I've never experienced in my life. It has impacted my marriage as we pray in bed, as we have honest conversations. It's impacting my children as we're sitting down and say, guys, it's not enough to just kind of put this away and this away and kind of look a little better than the average American family. God is asking us to pursue holiness. And I feel this weight. I feel this pressure. I told the men on a Friday morning, I feel like I'm at the edge of holiness. Like there's a line and God says, come be holy, John. And it's like I'm leaning and I just can't get myself to just go both feet and jump in and say, I'm all in, God. I'm serious about pursuing holiness. That's the battle that's been going on in John's heart lately. And I've been thinking about it. Maybe it's the book of Romans. Maybe God is not just penetrating my heart, but maybe he's penetrating your heart. Maybe the same desires are going on and wrestlings are going on in your heart and in your mind as they are in mine. And if they are, I say, praise God. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't walk to the edge and say, well, I really know I should take the next step. I really know God says, be holy as I'm holy, but I'm just going to kind of play it safe. I'm going to get close, God, I'll do it good, but I'm not going all the way. I'm going to ask every one of us just to bow our heads for a moment. And I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand or walk an aisle or do anything. I'm going to ask you, wherever you're at in your walk with Jesus, whether you're a new believer who says, you know, I've never really thought about holiness, or you're somebody that's walked with Jesus a while and you've made every reason why, I'm not going to put that away. I'm not going to really pursue holiness in that area because it's too hard. I'm going to ask you, if you would you bow your head and turn your heart toward God and say, God, I want to be holy. I want to pursue holiness. I pray and I beg for the Spirit of God to do a work in my life, my marriage, my home, and in this church like we've never experienced before. You take a moment before God. You be honest before God, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you asking you that you would help us to be honest in our assessment of our dealings with sin, that you would shine your marvelous light into every crevice of our lives, revealing every minuscule sin that we, God, that we may very well be ignorant of at this moment. God, when you reveal sin to us in our lives, let us weep over it. Let us be broken and come to you in genuine repentance. But let us find victory over sin in your Son, Jesus, alone. Mm-hmm. Father, we confess that none of us have arrived, none of us have reached holiness and perfection in the practices of our lives. And it is for that reason we praise you, that to those who believe the gospel, we possess the perfect, sinless holiness as we rest positionally in Christ. God, we wait with great anticipation the day that we will be changed eternally, that we will put off this old body and its struggle with sin once and for all. But God, until that day, we lay down our lives before you, and we ask you to have your perfect will and way be done in our lives and in this church until you return. God, we give praise and honor and glory to you alone. All this we pray in Jesus' name.